All right. Well, we are continuing our series from Hebrews. And this morning, I just want to start out with, as I was thinking about what we're going to be talking about today, I got to thinking about when I was a kid. I was overweight as a kid. I slimmed up in high school. Believe it or not, I weighed 157 pounds. That's what I wrestled. It's about 155 pounds throughout high school. I was good looking and trim and fit, and now I don't know what happened. But well, I have my own personal trainer here this week, so it's good. My brother, he does personal training. But when I was growing up, my parents were overweight, and my mom was always trying to find the perfect system for weight loss. You know, we did Weight Watchers. We did a thing called Eureka. We did counting calories. I did this with her because I was overweight. Always looking for that perfect system, trying to find that system that was going to take the pounds off in minutes and not months or years or, you know. And honestly, we never found it. But I think that is a reflection of just who we are as humans. We're always looking for the better system, the better thing, you know. What cooks our food the fastest? What makes it taste the best? What car is the best? What, you know what I'm saying? What TV is the best? What, I mean, we're always looking for that better thing. That's a part of being human. And here you have this group of people that the author of Hebrews is writing to. Some of them, it seems, are wanting to go back to an old system. And sometimes that's what happens with us as well. You know, we have this grass is green on the other side syndrome, and as soon as we get to the other side, we realize the grass was greener really back on the side that we were on. And so these people in this congregation that the author of Hebrews is writing to, it seems like they are wanting to go back to the old system, the old Jewish system of things, which means sacrifices that temporarily covered sin, and so forth, and we'll get a little bit more into that. But that's really kind of what's going on here. And so the author is, you know, as we've been saying, he's really trying to help them understand that the system that they are currently in is the best system, is the superior system. There is no other system that is greater than the one that they are in. Now, he ended chapter 6 with these words. We have the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this for us Christians, this really is more difficult to understand. The author of Hebrews is constantly throwing in these allusions that would immediately pop into the mind of the Jew. For instance, when he says, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, it instantly brings to mind the high priest on the Day of Atonement, the only day out of the year when the high priest, anybody, but the high priest in particular, would go behind the curtain of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and offer the blood as propitiation, as appeasement of wrath. That's what propitiation means. It's just appeasing God's wrath. I found a bulletin last night, and I think it was a couple. They didn't have their name on it, so I don't know who wrote it. But there was a question: what is propitiation? I was using the word a lot last night, and then the other person wrote a definition: the appeasement of God's wrath. And they said something very specific. I meant to grab it and bring it in here, but it was the deserved. This is what he said: the deserved punishment of sin. The deserved punishment of sin. So the high priest would go in behind this curtain, offer the blood, and it would satisfy God's wrath for a year. For a year. And this is the reason why this system was inferior. Because it was temporary. It only lasted for a year. In fact, not only did the high priest go in once a year and offer sacrifice before God for the entire nation, but the people of Israel were required to go and offer sacrifice when they sin, as often as they sin. Now, in reality, how often would that have been? Every minute. Amen. Speaking of which, Larry has Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, because we're going to use it today. So please raise your hand. Larry will give you a Bible if you need one. Okay. So this system was inferior in a sense, because a more superior system. Larry went up, well, I'm front here. Levi didn't bring his Bible. Shame on him. I'm gonna pick on him. I'm sorry. He's my little brother, so I know he's bigger than, I mean, muscle, you know. But anyway, a more superior system would have propitiation be final, be everlasting. Make sense? Okay. So, in the author arguing that Jesus's death on the cross and the payment of sin was that final propitiation that was made, he compares him to this priest that's found in Old Testament scripture. Okay, real quick, a better system needs a better and perfect high priest, and it needs a better and perfect sacrifice. So a better system needs a better and perfect high priest and a better and perfect sacrifice. So the first part of this chapter 7 is spent on showing, or actually the majority of the chapter 7 is spent showing that Jesus is the better high priest. The very end of this chapter is kind of a quick reference. We could easily skip it. We could easily miss it because we're not Jewish and we don't think like this. But for the Jew, they would have instantly caught that Jesus is the better and more perfect sacrifice, as we're going to see. So Jesus is a better high priest. Let's just get started here in the text. So the author compares Jesus to Melchizedek. So verse 1 of chapter 7, we start, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Okay, let me explain this. Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in Old Testament scripture. Only twice. And this is the story of Abraham is the place where we get the most information about him. The other place is in Psalms, where David is writing about the Messiah, and God says, "You are forever a priest of the order of Melchizedek." That's it. So the story is, Abraham went out to battle some kings. And when he won, he came back with all the spoils, and he was passing by a city named Salem. Scholars believe that Salem is Jerusalem, but it was named Salem at that time, and later on its name got changed to Jerusalem. And as he was passing by Salem, this high priestly king, this high priest of God, who was a king as well, came out to greet him and bless him. And when the high priest came out to bless him, Abraham took a tenth of all the spoils and gave it to him. That's odd. That is really odd, because the text doesn't give us any other reason. Who is this king outside of being the king of Salem? Who is this king outside of being a high priest of God? Where did he come from? Who was his parents? Nothing is ever said. I mean, this guy is mysterious. And yet Abraham gives him a tenth of the spoil. Now, when God brought Israel into the promised land, he took 12 of the 13 tribes. Now you're saying, 13 tribes? Well, that's because there's two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. They were considered one tribe, but they were half-tribes. So he took all 12 of those tribes and excluded the Levites. And he apportioned all those tribes' land. So all of them got a territory that they were able to set up and start living on. Houses were already provided, vineyards were already provided for. There were sheep, there were cattle, whatever. It was all provided there. But the Levites did not get anything. And the reason is because the Levites were called to be a priestly people. They were the tribe that was going to take care of the temple of God. Even before that, when they were wandering the desert, the Levites were given charge of the tabernacle. And so when they were brought into the promised land, they continued to have that charge. Now, the rest of the tribes were required to give a tithe, a tenth of their income, to God. But that tithe was meant for the Levites. That's what they lived off of. All these other tribes had other means to live. They like I said, they had vineyards, they had sheep, they had, you know, different occupations and stuff. But the Levites, their sole focus was supposed to be on the temple. Later in life, when the tribe grew and grew and grew, the Levites began to pick up occupations because their time of serving in the temple was so so sporadic that they needed to provide for themselves. But at this point, a tithe was required of the other tribes and given to the priestly tribe of Levi. So it's interesting that this principle of tithing happened even way before the tribes of Israel were brought into the promised land, that Abraham himself offered a tenth, okay? And it's important. That's really important to understand. I want to read 4 through, what do I have here? 4 through 10 real quick. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay, first off, Melchizedek's priesthood was higher than the Levite's priesthood. Okay? And this is what he's trying to establish here. Melchizedek's priesthood was higher than the Levite's priesthood. And he says a few things to kind of establish this. First off, as I said, there's a mystery here. This man has no beginning. He has no ending that we are aware of. He has no father. He has no mother. Verse 3. And so he resembles the Son of God. It is also pointed out that his name means King of Righteousness. And being King of Salem comes from the word Shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. So he's the King of Peace. There's only one other person in Scripture that is given that title, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And it's Jesus Christ himself. So he's making this comparison here. He's showing him Jesus is a high priest who is able to go before God and offer sacrifice, propitiation. But his priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And he shows this also by stating that the Levites, who are the descendants of Abraham, paid a tithe through Abraham. Even though they weren't alive yet, Abraham, who was their father, paid a tithe to Melchizedek. So in some sense, the Levites themselves, who were the ones that received the tithe, paid a tithe to the greater high priest. They weren't required to pay a tithe. But when Abraham paid that tithe, they themselves paid a tithe. And so the author is comparing Jesus to Melchizedek, a greater high priest. And in there being a greater high priest, there is this ability of Jesus to make final propitiation for sin. Final propitiation. Verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? The fact is, the Levitical priesthood, in order for the high priest to offer the blood before the Ark of God, he had to make sacrifices for himself. He was a human being who sinned. So he would go through this ceremony of cleansing himself, of making sure that his sins were taken care of, and then he was allowed to go before God and offer a sacrifice. The problem is it was temporary. And being temporary, the high priest died. And when the high priest died, another high priest came in his place. And then that high priest died, and another one came in his place, and that one died, and so forth. There was a need, then, for a better priestly order. This order was not perfect. It was not superior. and it could not offer final propitiation. It had to be repeated year after year after year after year. It was not perfect. Now understand this. This is the Jews that are being written to here by the author. They're wanting to go back to this system. And he's saying, listen, you've got an imperfect system here. If it was perfect, there wouldn't the annual sacrifice, the annual atonement would not have to be made. It would be final. So there is a need. There is a need here for something greater, something higher, something bigger, something with finality. Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So there was this need for a change in the priestly order, a better priestly order. And if a better priestly order came along, then there had to be a change in the law as well. The inferior priestly order had to offer sacrifices once a year, but the better priestly order would offer them once and for all. That meant that there had to be a change in the law as well. Because a law is what said every year, you know, you read in Leviticus, every year the priest goes before the throne of God, offers the blood every year, the Day of Atonement, every year. But there had to be a change that took place in the law itself. Now, I'm going to stop here. I'm going to rabbit trail just for a little bit. Admittedly so, okay? Because this was really a major concern for me this week. I've been throughout the years been kind of going back and forth with this pastor who is he calls himself a messianic Christian. He's not of Jewish origin, but he's a messianic Christian, and he really believes that all Christians should continue to follow the law. And so when I came across this verse right away, I was like, oh, look at that! There's got to be a change in the law. How do you explain that? I emailed him, you know. How do you explain that? You know, I think I kind of jumped to some conclusions quickly without thinking it all the way through. What this passage here is talking about is specifically about the change in the laws concerning atonement and propitiation. But let me ask you this, because this is a concern to me: do we still follow the rest of the Old Testament laws? In all honesty, in Scripture, I don't know if I can actually say that there's anything that specifically says no, except for at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, some of the Jews, the Christian Jews, are requiring the Gentiles to become circumcised, which was a mark of the covenant between God and the Jews. And so Paul goes back. Now, Paul, who is probably, or is, the greatest theologian, I think, goes back to Jerusalem and he presents this case to the other apostles. He wants to hear what they have to say. Do we require the Gentiles to be circumcised, and in so doing, require them to follow the rest of the law? And the outcome of this discussion was a letter that was sent to the Gentiles, and it gave them three or four prohibitions. But circumcision was not one of them. It said abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. Darn it, I didn't prepare for this. but there's two other prohibitions. But nothing about you need to follow the entire law of the old covenant. So how is that? How is that? And so I went back to Leviticus and I began to look through the laws. I began to read them. And what I started discovering was within God's law there really are categories of laws. There are the laws concerning atonement and propitiation and sacrifices. There are laws concerning diet. There are laws concerning hygiene. There are laws concerning the different feasts. I'm probably missing some, but there's all sorts of subcategories of laws. When you start reading, of course, the law is dealing with God's moral law, which is connected to the laws of propitiation, but his moral law, there is always punishment. If you break it, there is always punishment. In some cases, it's supposed to be death. And if you break God's moral law, you are required to go make a sacrifice, make an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that covers up, temporarily covers that sin. But there's punishment connected to God's moral law. Now, when you look at the laws concerning hygiene and diet, there is not a punishment. There is a separation for a period of time. Now, some people might say that's punishment. I don't think it is punishment. When God said, don't eat certain foods, or when he said, don't touch certain things, or when he gives the laws concerning mold, if mold is found in your house, or you know, he says, I want you to separate yourself from the rest of the community for a period of time. Why is that? Because he was protecting the community. Think about the conditions that the Jewish people would have lived, or that were living in during that time that the law was given. In tents, no running water, no refrigeration. You know, I guarantee you they weren't taking baths every day. I mean, you know, it was pretty bad conditions. And so God gave laws to protect the people from sickness, to keep them healthy. It protected them from disease, from infection, from contamination, and so on. And so he would say, and it was all about cleanliness and uncleanliness. When you read the Levitical laws, he says, if you touch this, if you touch a dead animal, you're unclean for so many days. If you do this, you're unclean for so many days. If you do this, you need to be separated from everybody else to make sure that you're not going to get, I mean, that's in essence what he was saying, you're not going to get them sick or something like that. Okay? There was never a punishment connected to it. It was just separation that was connected to it. It's very interesting to discover that. You know, so because you always get this idea, all God's laws, if you broke them, you were punished. No, that's not the case. That's not necessarily the case. When it came to God's moral law, definitely. Definitely there was punishment. Does the moral law still apply to us today? Most definitely. You read the New Testament writers, all of them make the assumption that Christians abide by the moral law of God. We have no excuse to break it. It was the breaking of the moral law that condemned us to hell in the first place. It was the breaking of the moral law that gave God a reason to make a way that we could be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. And it just makes sense that once we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, we wouldn't want to go back to that old way of living. That we'd want to continue living righteously in the way that God would have us. So the moral law, yes, I say that's still binding for us as Christians. But these other laws, well, times have changed. I'm going to tell you, this is my opinion, but times have changed. Our advances in medicine are, I mean, way above what was back then. I'm delivering medication in the evenings right now for the Lingenfelter Center. And I had to go through this orientation, and we spent probably 20 to 45 minutes learning how to wash our hands, you know? It wasn't that long, but it seemed like that long, okay? And and I joked with Linda's my boss now. I joked with Linda because I had to get a paper signed off that I knew how to wash my hands properly. And I said, okay, I'll come in 15 minutes early because it takes 10 minutes to wash your hands. You know, you got to scrub and, you know. But, I mean, our advances in hygiene are so much greater today as well. And so those laws don't necessarily apply to us, but the spirit of the law does. Now, why do I say that? Jesus said, all of the law is summed up in two simple statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. So you could take, conceivably, you could take all the laws in Old Testament Scripture and you could put them under one of two categories. They would either be laws concerning the worship of God, the love of God, or they would be laws concerning the love of man. The hygienic and dietary laws, to be honest, fit under the laws concerning the love of man. We as Christians, we're no longer bound to a law that burdens us. When James writes about the law, it's interesting. Turn with me real quick to James. Where am I? There we go. James chapter 2, verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, love, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. I think I've never really caught this before. He says, you're doing well. And I would agree. If we fulfill this royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, we are doing well. Okay? But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, this is, I mean, he says, you're doing well if you follow the royal law. But if you have this attitude that the law is going to save you, you're wrong. Because if you break one little bit of the law, you are a transgressor. And then notice what he says. So speak and so act as though you are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What is the law of mercy? He never explains what the law of mercy is, but I believe what the law of mercy is a simple commandment that was spoken by Jesus towards the end of his life before he was crucified to his disciples. He said, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. You see, the royal law still is a selfish law. I never really thought about this. But it says, love one another as you love yourself. So I'm going to think, all right, I'm going to love as I love myself. So I got to think first how I love myself before I love my brother, right? But Jesus said, love as I have loved you. No longer do I think about myself. Now I think about how Jesus loved me. And what a freeing, liberating law that is. See, the old covenant law was a bunch of do's and don'ts. And we saw in the garden, don'ts don't work for us humans. God gave Adam and Eve one rule. One rule. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And opposed to that one rule, he gave them so many blessings. I mean, if you think about it, be fruitful, multiply, eat from every tree that bears fruit. I've got everything covered here. I've got your shelter covered. I've got, you don't have to worry about clothing because you have no idea you're naked in the first place. You know, you can, I've got everything covered for you. I just have one law for you. Do not eat from that tree. That's it, you know. Now, honestly, if I would, you know, I would think that if I was in the garden, I'd want to think about all of God's blessings and not even worry about the stinking tree. But when Satan tempted Eve, it revealed something about Eve's thinking. Satan said, did God really tell you? Did he really say, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And she could have simply said, yeah, that's what he said. But she didn't simply say that. She said, yes, he said not to eat from it and not to even touch it. Now, why would she throw that in there? It's because this one do not rule was burning inside of her. And God's rule was not enough to stop her. So she had to make her own rule. And it is something that we've continued to do throughout history. The do nots, when we are confronted with do nots, we want to rebel. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. It has nothing to do with do nots. Love one another as I have loved you. What a liberating law. What a law of freedom. See, Jesus's commandment superseded all of the other laws. Love one another as I have loved you. What about the feasts? Should we still follow the feasts? When Jesus sat down with his disciples at the last Passover, he gave them a new celebration. Do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because all these other feasts that Israel had were commanded to partake in, if you look at them closely, they're prophetic and they point to Jesus. At this last meal, Jesus fulfills all of that. And he says, I am life. I am the final sacrifice. I am making the final propitiation. My atonement is final. So there's only one feast you need to celebrate. And that's the one we do every week when we come together and partake of the Lord's Supper. For the Christian, all of the laws have been superseded for us, and we follow a higher law. And I think that's really what the author is trying to say here. They've changed. When Jesus came on the scene as the high priest, a higher priest of an order that was higher than the Levitical priesthood, everything has changed for us. We follow a law of liberty. Now, some people can take that meaning, I can do whatever I want now. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying we can do what Jesus himself has done. And that's the way we ought to think about it. Jesus is a higher priest of a higher order. When a change came in the priestly order, a change in the law came as well. Now, specifically, he's talking again about the laws concerning atonement and propitiation. Verses 13 through 17. In chapter 7 of Hebrews there. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now, he's just pointing out, Jesus, who was a high priest, a higher priest, was not even connected to the tribe of Levi. So how does he get to be this high priest? How is it that he gets to supersede the Levitical priesthood? 15, this becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, the priest who the Levites actually tithed to through Abraham, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the old system, descent determined the high priesthood. But in this new system, what determined the high priesthood was indestructibility. Jesus could not be destroyed. Even when Satan tried his hardest by nailing him to the cross, which he went willingly to, in 3 days he rose again. Power over death, victory over death, not just his own death, but everyone's death. This is the requirement of the higher priesthood. The other priests, they died. They came to an end. But the requirement for the higher priesthood required someone who was indestructible. Death is the result of sin. Jesus had no sin. Verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The commandment was that the priesthood would be determined by descent. It was set aside. For the law made nothing perfect. What did that say? The law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. God guaranteed this change through a never-ending promise. God guaranteed this change of priesthood through a never-ending promise. A new priest would be a priest forever, never die. The former priests, verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. The old high priest in the old covenant could not save to the uttermost. They could save for a year at best. But this high priest who lasts forever, those who draw near to God through him, he is always living to make intercession for us. That's what it says. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is ever present before God behind the curtain making intercession for us. There is no better system than this. This is the more superior system. It is the greatest system. It offers propitiation for sin, the appeasement of God's wrath. It is final. It lasts forever because Jesus Christ lasts forever. Okay, this is nothing new, right? But understand the argument here. Because even though we understand Jesus has made final propitiation, we often find ourselves looking to other systems. Think about that. I've had people leave our church because they just didn't feel like they were getting fed or they were moving in a spiritual direction. I'll tell you, I'll be honest, I know what the problem was. And it's a problem that a lot of us struggle with. We go before God and we say, God, give me this or give me that or do this for me. And God says no. We have a problem with that because we want it. We want it now. Why aren't you answering me, God? Doesn't your word say that you give me the desires of my heart? Doesn't your word say that if I speak it, that it's going to come true or should come true? Or why aren't you giving me this stuff? There's got to be a better system than this. See, we don't believe that here in this church. We believe that God says no sometimes. And when he says no, it's for our best because he loves us. Or he says, wait. Or he says, I got something better for you. But some people can't accept that. They don't accept the system that we believe in. And so they say, I'm going to go to the church down the road that says, if you name it, you can claim it. If you just have faith, it's going to come true. I got so mad the other day, and I don't get mad that often at Christian radio. But I was listening to SOS the other day when I was driving to Bullhead to deliver medication, and this commercial came on. And it was talking about, and I read about this before, there was this prophet in, it was kind of around the time of Jesus, maybe a little bit before Jesus' time, there was this prophet who supposedly could make it rain. And whenever there was a drought, people would come to this prophet and they would say to him, hey, would you please pray to God? You seem to get his attention somehow. Can you please pray to God and make it rain? And so this is what he did. He would draw a circle in the sand and he would stand in it and his prayer would be this. God, I will not step out of this circle until you make it rain. Right? This isn't even in Scripture. This is Jewish history. And there's a book that's been written about this. And the commercial said, we need to learn how to pray boldly to God. I'm sorry. I don't tell God what to do. God tells me what to do. We're always looking for better systems. The reason why this book is popular is because we're looking for better systems. So this applies to us today. There is a better system. And it's the one that we currently believe in. It's the one that we currently study. It is the Bible itself. Jesus is the better system. He's the better sacrifice as well. He's the better high priest. He's the better sacrifice. In verse 26, it says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a great high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, we could just totally read over this and not even give it a bat of the eye. But I guarantee you, the Jewish community, when they read that, they knew exactly what he was saying. Because part of the requirement for the atoning sacrifice that the priest was going to present before the throne of God was that it be holy and perfect without spot or blemish. Jesus is not only a great high priest, but because he is perfect and sinless, He is also the great sacrifice. And he is the only high priest who can make that choice to sacrifice himself. See, animals don't have a choice. They can't even morally make that choice. You know, the priest would go out, he would look at the bulls, and he would examine them and inspect them, and he would pick the most perfect one, and he would bring it for the sacrifice. The bull didn't have any say in it. He didn't say, yeah, I'll be happy to do that. No problem. I accept this responsibility. Jesus, who is sinless and perfect, it says, high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He was the perfect sacrifice. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The old priests, honestly, they probably weren't doing this, but honestly, they should have been offering sacrifices for themselves daily. And maybe it was a requirement in the law. I haven't read that part. But I guarantee it probably wasn't happening, especially during the time of Jesus. These guys were getting so puffed up, thinking themselves to be so righteous and holy, they probably weren't making sacrifices for themselves daily, but they should have been. But Jesus Christ himself, he was perfect. He was sinless. He did not have to make sacrifice for himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The system that we have placed our faith in is the final, the best, the superior system. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And that's where I want you to go away with thinking today. Are you guilty of looking at other systems? Are you guilty of stepping back into the old system? This week has been a tough week. It's been more tough for my brother than me, but I'm watching him. I'm learning so much about humanity, not just addiction, but humanity itself. And how many times he has been tempted to step back into the old system. It's not just him, though. It's us. It's all of us. We may not be in the particular circumstances that he's in, but we're in our own circumstances. And we are constantly being tempted to step back into the old system. It doesn't work. It never worked. There's only one system that we should have our faith in. Have you placed your faith in the right system? I encourage you to continue to live in that system. Don't forsake it. Continue in it. Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we do confess our guilt. We do look at other systems. We do look at the old systems we came from as if they hold something better. Just like those who were in the congregation that the author wrote to, being tempted to go back to the old covenant instead of remaining in the new covenant. There's nothing more than Satan wants, or the enemy wants, is for us to go back to the old system or into a new system. Your son is all we need. You have provided everything we could possibly want through your son. Now I make that statement, and I know there's things in this life that I want, but honestly, this life is short. This life will come to an end, and when it comes to the end, we have assurance that we're going to be in your presence forever, for eternity, and every need is going to be met. So we really do have all of our needs met. Thank you for that. Help us to resist the enemy when the enemy tempts us to start looking somewhere else. This week, we're going to have all sorts of opportunities to step back into the old systems. Help us to resist that temptation. Help us to look to you, find strength in you, find strength in your Holy Spirit. You enable us to do this. The old system didn't work because you were not living inside those people. And today, because of your sacrifice and because of your gift of the Holy Spirit, you are inside of us, enabling us to live righteously and peacefully. Help us. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.